I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to begin our reading this morning at verse 11. Our focus will really just be on 13, 14, 15, and 16, those verses, but I do want to read through verse 11. And there is a lot to get to, as always. So let's hasten to the words of Scripture. Paul says to Timothy, I remind you, brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living and the true God. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Paul says to Timothy, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen. We should all say amen, right? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, to you belong glory. Not only just temporary dominion, but eternal dominion. Dominion without beginning and without end. You are the blessed and the only sovereign. Lord, please, we ask that you would meet us here today. Meet us as we hear your word, as we look to your word for guidance and for direction and for transformation. We acknowledge, Lord, right before hearing the rest of this sermon, that, Lord, we are at your mercy. We are sorry that we have not lived worthy of the calling that we have in Christ. Please, Lord, direct us, refresh us, restore us, and strengthen us. But with these verses, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not a surprise that this whole letter has been basically Paul encouraging Timothy by telling him to maintain and even to establish to some degree, but mainly to maintain good and proper order within the church of God, right? That's been what we've been saying throughout this whole letter. Again, there's reasons for writing letters and emails and those kinds of things, and the reason for Paul's writing Timothy here is not just to simply give him a boost. It's not simply to, no, there's something way more solemn, way more serious happening here. What's at stake is the church of the living God. Is it being properly led? Is it being properly taught? Is it being properly fed? Is it conducting itself properly? Right? You'll remember that throughout this letter, Paul has warned Timothy. He's actually told him, look, you need to be careful how the church, it matters what you do in the church of God. It matters how you live in the church of God. And he warned him about false teachers that were there, that would confuse things, corrupt things, right? He's warned him about unqualified leadership. There's certain kinds of men who are called to be elders and deacons in the church of God. And it's not just whoever we think or whoever we like. There's a standard. There's an expectation. More than that, there is a design. Think about this, church. You did not design your bodies, right? It was you live in one. It was given to you, your body. But you had very little say. I'm going to correct that. You had absolutely no say in what kind of body you would be born into. And you were given this body, and you don't determine it. There's a design for your body. And in the same way, you come into the church of God, and you don't say, how would I like this to be? It is how it's designed to be. There is a design. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do all kinds of things with plastic surgery and corrupt our bodies. And we think we're improving them. Amen? But the reality is we're corrupting them. We're dishonoring them. And so much plastic surgery is going on in the visible church of God, the visible church of Christ. We're saying, oh, we don't like that nose. Oh, we don't like this. We don't like the way this is. We don't like the way that is. Let's change it. Let's mold it into what we want it to be. Here this morning, the church has a design, and we do not have the authority to change it. Amen? We must submit to it. Part of what I've been so convicted about throughout this letter, it's brought me much agony, and much encouragement at the same time. So both things, I guess. I've been encouraged to see, as we read this letter, how in line we are with what the scriptures teach, right? How far the Lord has brought us so that we could reflect his biblical design for a church. Maybe, no matter how unpopular or how whatever it's going to be, how unappealing it's going to be, that encourages me. But it also, it puts a weight on me. Because the more that I look at this letter, the more I see God's design, the more I'm filled with this fire that there's still so much more for us to do, so far for us to go. And my only hope is Christ. Amen? Our only hope is that he would make us into what we need to be. And I believe he is doing that. I believe he is doing that. But as notice how Paul didn't say, hey, here's what I want your marketing strategy to be. Here's what I want your here's how I want you to build this organization. He didn't say that. Here's how I want you to lead this people, this body. And he went way past all the superficial stuff that we're so caught up in, right? Like what makes a church appealing to you, all of us will have to agree to this, that the majority of people, what makes them decide if they should be at a church or if they want to attend a certain church or not, is how they feel when they leave, how you feel. Now, that's a very, very weak basis to decide such a thing. Because your feelings, I don't know if you know this, but they're pretty manipulative. They're pretty malleable, right? They're pretty impressionable. I don't know if you've ever found yourself unbelievably upset because of what someone else did. Did you realize no one can make you upset, right? I mean, that just is one example of how easily your emotions are turned wherever they might go, even places you don't want them to go, right? So my point is, when we're looking at the church and how it ought to be, we need some objective standard that is outside of how we feel about things and gets to what we really need to hear. So let's get past all the superficial stuff. And what he started to say is this. Look at this. Look at chapter 5 in 1 Timothy, verse 1. How should a church be? Well, for one, no one should be rebuking an older man in a way that is not consistent with the way you would talk to a father. Younger men should be encouraged and spoken to like brothers. Women should be addressed and honored as mothers. Younger women should be treated like sisters. Listen to this. What if that's the standard that we have when we go to a church? Is that the life that we see? Is that the conduct we see between the people? Again, do away with all the programs. Once the programs are done, once the lights turn off, is that what's being held? Godliness, holiness in the life of its members. That's what's being said here. So Paul went through in chapter 5 a list of all these various kinds of people, older women, older men. He talked about widows, right, and how we should treat widows and how widows should carry themselves in the church. So it's very relevant to us that we all have a very big part to play in the purity of the church. It's not just on the leadership. We can preach, and we should preach and teach the word. But are you carrying out your obligations as a Christian in your state, as a husband, as a wife, as a single man, as a single woman? That's the question. And if not, then the church is actually not healthy. So Paul's closing his final charge to Timothy specifically. He's gone to very different specific people within the church at Ephesus, and now he's going to Timothy. And remember, he told them, look, you don't be like other people, Timothy. Don't be self-seeking. Do not be a lover of money, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, he says. We know that. He says, as for you, flee those things. Pursue righteousness. He says, fight the good fight of faith. And then in verse 13, he says something that he said back in chapter 5, verse 5:21, but we'll look at that in a second. But in verse 13, he then says, I charge you. And I want you to hear that word like, I direct you, I instruct you, I almost command you, but charge you. I charge you in the presence of God. And what is the charge? And that's the first thing we see here is the charge. I want to draw your eyes to that for a moment. What is the charge that Paul is, how is he summarizing this charge, and what is Timothy supposed to do? What is he called to do? Well, it begins in verse 13. I charge you, I'm going to skip the in the presence of God. That's going to come here in a second. Look at verse 14. I charge you to keep the commandment unstained. You see, with that parenthesis of him calling in God as a witness and Jesus as a witness, the Father and the Son as a witness, we have to kind of look at what the charge is. Timothy is to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. What command? Notice, did it say commandments or did it say commandment? It's a singular thing. Keep the commandment. Commentators have different ideas about which commandment. What is he talking about? All that kind of thing. I think it's fairly simple. The reality is, it's the summary. It's the summary of what he was just told to do. Fight the good fight of faith. If you, Christian, you must keep doing this, right? You must continue to fight in the Christian life. What that means is that you cannot get to the middle and say, okay, I give up. No, you have to keep the commandment unstained. Unstained. Free from reproach. Now, this is especially weighty for Timothy because he has to conduct himself in a certain way. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Mind you, Timothy is called to be an overseer. So what are some of the things Paul has in mind in that summary that Timothy's supposed to maintain? Well, if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, a faithful man, the husband of one wife. That's what that means. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard. He cannot be a violent man. He must be a gentle man. He must not be quarrelsome. He can't be a lover of money. In other words, this summarizes this conduct. And before all of you say, man, I'm glad I'm not a pastor, all right? I'm glad I'm not an overseer. Here's a newsflash for you, is that pastors are just the leaders to do the thing first that we're all called to do. They're the example to the flock. Don't think, well, I'm not a pastor, so I can be a drunkard. Wrong, right? The pastor is leading you and showing you the right way, hopefully, to conduct yourself as a Christian. And that's my first point for us this morning, is that a charge has been placed on you. A charge has been issued to you. What do I mean by that? And what's the significance of saying a charge? Because I know when we say I've been charged with something, that kind of has a different connotation. It's like that some crime has been come to us and we're being charged with the crime that we've been committed. No, I'm saying an obligation has been placed on you. An obligation has been placed on you to live the Christian life. What that means is that it is not a suggestion, right? We see this distinction all the time in Scripture. But when Paul says, how different would this statement be if he says this in verse 13? Timothy, I really think it'd be a good idea for you to keep the commandment unstained until Jesus comes back. Like, you can do whatever you want. I really think that would be, pray about it, okay? And see if that's what you, I charge you. Why can he do such a thing? How can he do such a thing? Let me show you something real quick here. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question one, and really even our New City Catechism also says this in a very similar way. But Lord's Day 1, question 1, Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Listen to the answer. That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in my life and in my death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Why can a charge be placed on Timothy? Why can an obligation be placed on you that it's not an option? If you are a Christian, if you want the benefits of the saving work of Christ, you must live for him. In other words, so many of us want the benefits without the cost. We want the benefits of marriage without the cost of marriage. So we act like we're married without the covenant and commitment of marriage. And we suffer the consequences. We want the benefits of being a Christian. And so we go through the motions. We act as though we're moral. We think we can do things. And then we're not truly living for Christ, counting the cost, and we suffer the consequences. Suffering comes and we say, why is this happening to me? I've been doing all these good things for God. What is happening? My point is this. You have been charged to live a Christian life, to pursue godliness. Why? Because you have been purchased. Do you remember this? Do you remember that you don't belong to yourself, but you belong to another? Yesterday, we had men's breakfast, and we were talking about the fact that we always talk about characteristics of godly men. Once a month, we gather at a Mexican restaurant because that's the best place to be on a Saturday morning. And we're eating over tacos, and this has happened multiple times. But we're there, and there's people around us and all of this, and I'm kind of, you know, we're talking about things of the Lord, and all of a sudden our waitress comes, and she starts picking up all of our tickets that she placed around us. And we're kind of, like, confused a little bit, and I'm, like, asking her what is going on, and she says, oh, someone paid for all of your meals, right? And we're like, what? And we look that way, and this man comes, and he just says, God bless you guys. Right? All the whole table, not just one of us, all of us. And this is like not the first time that's happened. I don't know if it's the same guy or not, because the last time it happened, we don't know who did it. I think I might have an idea now. But the reality is, we didn't expect that. The Lord provides for his people. And as we're there talking about characteristics of godly men, one of the characteristics we were talking about is that a godly man is a servant of God. He's a servant. And one of the things Thomas Watson, in his book on that point, he made, he said, when Christians complain about their condition, they forget that they are slaves. They forget they're slaves. In other words, we've been purchased by Christ not to live however we want to live, but we've been purchased by Christ to be bound to his service, bound to him. And before you start getting depressed, like, whoa, it's the best service. It's the best service. There's no other master that you can work for, no other master that you can give your life to that will die for you. No other master you can serve that will not only command you, but he will enable you to do what he commands. No other master will come alongside you and lift up that burden on your shoulders with you. But Christ will, and he does. So I charge you to keep the commandment, to live the Christian life unstained, unstained. And one way we have to do this, what does Timothy have to do to keep this charge? One thing he has to do, and notice here that in verse 14, right, he has to keep it unstained. What does that mean? Unsullied. Okay, how many of us, we've said this many times throughout this series, but how discouraging is it? You tell me. When you know a Christian and you see them doing sin in some grievous way, when some Christian leader comes out and he's been involved in some scandal, what do you think that does to the reputation of Christ? What do you think that does to young believers? There's almost nothing more discouraging than to see someone you respect, someone that you believe is a godly person, act in an ungodly way. Amen? You lose respect. You begin to question, man, is this even legit? And that's a ploy of the enemy, of our souls. He wants to cast doubt into our hearts and minds by putting our attention on the failings of weak men rather than on the security of our Savior and the strength that he has. But still, let us do nobody. Don't think that your own sinful conduct, like I'm a Christian, God's going to forgive me, it's not a big deal. Don't think that that doesn't have an effect on other people and potentially even other Christians, because it does. When you try to maintain this reputation that I am a Christian and then you don't live like you're a Christian, you are staining the reputation of Christ. You're leaving your reputation as a Christian. You're opening yourself up to reproach, rebuke. So one thing Timothy has to do here in order to carry out this charge is he has to take his holiness seriously. He has to take the Christian life seriously. And in order to do that, you have to take sin seriously. This week, I know you have been tempted, and I have been tempted to think lightly of my sin. You've made excuses for sinful conduct. You've rationalized unforgiveness and bitterness. I know you've rationalized anger. I know that because I have done this too. And we've done it in a week's time. Amen? There is hope in this sermon, I promise, at the end, okay? But I have to beat you down first so that we can accept it and receive it for the good news that it is. Before we get to the really good news, okay, some more serious news. Look at verse 13 again. Not only have you been charged, but you've been charged by God himself. By God himself to live the Christian life. In other words, it's kind of like what Paul does here is he puts Timothy on notice. I charge you, and then he says, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. And I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I was at a wedding last Saturday. It's a beautiful wedding. It's Timothy's wedding, Tim, Brother Tim. And it was a small affair. It was a small wedding. And many of us ask the question, you know, man, do we really need to have a wedding ceremony in order to be married? I mean, you know, can't we make promises to each other when we're married? One of the reasons it's necessary to have witnesses and to have a ceremony around a wedding is because it's one thing when you're alone in your room saying, I'm going to do this thing to yourself. Amen? It's a whole other thing when you say in the presence of other people, I'm going to do this thing, and they're all watching you. Now you've entered into accountability, right? And this is why it's important to take marital vows in the presence of witnesses, because you will want to give up on your marriage, probably, if you're a human and if you're a sinner. There will be a point, there will be a time, albeit fleeting, maybe it's a second, maybe it's a minute, maybe it's a week, maybe it's a month. The reality is you will be faced with the reality that this is harder than I thought it was going to be. When that happens, you remember your wedding day, and you remember your wedding vows, and you look at your wedding ring, and you tell yourself, I made this covenant promise not only before witnesses, but before God. It was in the presence of God that I made these things. Put yourself back on notice. And then seek help to fight and to make it and to pursue godly marriages. Now, this isn't a sermon on marriage. It's just fresh on my mind because I'm talking a lot about marriage these days. But the reality is, this is serious. Two reasons. Look at the first witness that Paul calls in on this charge. In the presence of God. You can imagine Timothy reading this letter, right? I charge you in the presence of God. You can imagine Timothy kind of looking around, right? I'm just kidding. He probably didn't do that. But the reality is Timothy knows something that Paul knows, that God is omnipresent, amen? He is everywhere, always. There is nowhere he's not. Even in your pain, he's with you, amen? He's with you when it's going well and you've forgotten him as well. He's there. But why say, of all the things he could say about God, think about this, he could say, I charge you in the presence of God Almighty. I charge you in the presence of God who is merciful, whose steadfast love endures forever. He could have said so many things. And he says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. King James says, who quickens all things. And why might that be relevant for Timothy? Well, Timothy's being called to suffer, and Timothy's being called to a hard task. He's being called to fight the good fight of faith. He's being called to face death, essentially, to walk in death's valley. The Christian life, that's what it is, really. It's you die to yourself. You have to constantly face the threefold enemy, your own sin, the world, the devil. But it gives us great comfort that he could have said also, I charge you in the presence of God, the judge. But he doesn't say that. I charge you in the presence of God, the Father, is what he's saying, who quickens all things. In other words, the one witnessing this call on your life and witnessing me remind you of this call is also the one who gives life. Remember that and never forget that. Never forget that the one who, and I would even charge you, husbands, wives, that when you pursue faithfulness in your marriage and endurance, remember, I charge you in the presence of God who quickens all things. You feel like your marriage is dying? Go to the God who gives life, because he will restore what's been lost. Amen? You feel like your Christian life is withering, waning. You feel like you were so on fire for Christ and for the gospel at one time, and now you're barely making it, honestly. You feel like the life you had as a Christian seems to be disappearing, remember that you serve the God who quickens all things. Amen? Who gives life to all things. And that really is amazing, because think about this, that our God is the source of life. No one gave him life. Can you think about that for a moment? I love the fact that there's a story of a 6th century BC poet and philosopher in Syracuse, and his name was Simonides. Simonides' famous story that he goes to the king, or the king asks Simonides this question to ponder, and he wants him to write a poem or write something philosophical to kind of freaking think. And he says, "What is God?" He doesn't ask him who is God. He asks him, "What is God?" Simonides was given one day to ponder this thought. After the day was complete, Simonides goes back to the king and he says, "I need two more days." He thinks two more days. He goes back to the king. He says, "I need four more days to think." After this went on, of him doubling the amount of time he needed to think and answer this question, "What is God?" the king summons him and says, "You know, what gives, right?" And he says, "The more that I set myself to ponder and to think about this question and to search out God, the more in the dark I feel about who he is." And the truth is, God is knowable to us because he has made himself known to us, but we can only scratch the surface of who he is. Amen? He is more vast than your mind can comprehend. He is more holy than you can fathom. And the only way that you can kind of begin to think about this is when you think about how he is eternal. He had no beginning. He had no end. The only way that we can define God's eternality is by what it isn't. We say, in other words, we still don't have the capacity to even say positively what that consists of. We can just say there's not a beginning. That's as best as we can do. It's like the Trinity. You can't explain it. You just got to stand in awe of the God who is triune. Amen. So he calls Timothy, puts him on notice before the Father, who gives life. But then also he puts him on notice and he summons the king, Christ Jesus. Christ means king. Jesus is a king. He's the Messiah, the anointed one. So he calls him in front of King Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Go to John 18, the Gospel of John chapter 18. Would you turn there with me? We'll look at verse 33 in John 18. Jesus, our Lord, is standing before Pilate. And listen to this in verse 33. Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Our Lord Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting," physically is what he means, "that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Of course, we could keep reading, but the reality is Jesus summarized the good confession. And the good confession wasn't just something that Jesus, our Lord, made with his mouth, but it was something that he sealed with his very blood. Amen? He maintained, think about the good confession. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then what did he do? He went, and having all power and having all authority, he allowed himself to be carried by mere mortal men and to be abused, mistreated, beaten. That proves his confession. His kingdom must really not be of this world. Amen? See, the good confession, Christian, is not something you just make when you become a Christian. When you become a member of the church, we put questions before you. We put you under oath. We say, "Do you believe?" And we ask you various things if you're going to become a covenant member of Christ Redeemer Church. And that is a good confession, and you make it in the presence of witnesses. But to really make that good confession requires that after that membership meeting happens and after you take those vows, that you live the Christian life. That's how you continue to make the good confession. Or as we heard in other sermons before, how you use the paintbrush, the Christian's paintbrush, to paint that portrait of a life changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Going back to our text in 1 Timothy 6, Jesus Christ made the good confession, and that should also encourage you to continue to make yours. Listen, he is your head. You are his body. As he goes, so go you. Amen? You know why you can know you're in heaven? You know why you can know you're going to heaven as a Christian? Because your head is already there. And the body will follow where the head goes. You know why you know that you will be finally freed? Because Jesus, or why you'll be resurrected in a glorified body? Because he was resurrected in a glorified body. And if you're bound to him and you're united to him, that's what you can look forward to as well. It's not, he did it, so now let me try to do it. Wrong. He did it, so live as though it's going to happen for you. Because he did it. It was finished upon the cross. Amen? We sang that. Verse 14. In 1 Timothy 6, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We said before, a charge has been laid on you. Witnesses have been called, right? And that's true for you too. And secondly, a motivation has been given to you. Look at the motivation to do this. Christ is coming. The risen King, who right now sits on the right hand of the Father, he is coming back into this world. Let that sit in for a second. What happened this morning when you woke up? Did you hear your phone alarm going off? You woke up and it was life as usual. Amen? You woke up, you went outside, it's daytime, cars traveling, all these things going around. That's one day you are going to wake up to a day that will not be like any other day. Let that sink in. The King of all glory will appear and all will see him. All will see him. And on that day when he comes in glory, it will not be quiet. It will be loud. It will not be, we will not see Jesus coming back to be born as a baby in humility, having to be changed, fed, clothed. He will come as a conquering king with a sword. And many are going to wail and cry in agony. Because they're going to realize on that day that they were wrong and that he was right. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 6, Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love the idea of Christ appearing in glory? Now look, before you begin to despair, you just ask yourself, if not, why not? If not, why not? If the idea of Christ coming back after we leave this place right now, or even in the middle of this sermon, or tomorrow morning, or whatever, if that is an idea that you're not that comfortable with, you ask yourself, why not? You ought to love his appearing. Now, mind you, this is not a sermon about connecting all the events in our world with prophecy and how I can tell you the day when Jesus is going to come back. In fact, I guess I can tell you the day when Jesus is coming back. He's going to come back on the proper day. He's going to come back at the proper time. Amen? And I suggest, and I know there's many brothers and sisters that would disagree with me on this point very passionately, but I would suggest to you that it's not the best use of our time to get caught up in this sign or that sign or he's coming this time or that time, or this is fulfilling that prophecy or that prophecy. I think we could get very caught up with that. Because my question to those who are always trying to piece together all of those dots is, are you busy doing everything else that 1 Timothy says for us to do? In your conduct, in your speech. That's what we must be found doing when he appears. In other words, don't think that Jesus is going to be excited when he comes back, when you show him your board with all the yarn connecting all the things, right? And say, I knew it. I knew this. I've spent my whole life figuring out all these things. And he's going to say probably to many of those people, I don't know who you are. Who are you? Because the people who will love Christ's appearing will spend their lives loving Christ's people. Amen? They're going to be engaged in making disciples. They're going to be engaged in pursuing godliness, holiness. They're going to have vital lives, wanting to be lights in this world, dark and in salt to the earth. They're not going to want, Jesus is not going to want us figuring out all of the decoding things. Spend our time decoding things. And there's so much of that going on. Beware of all the reels that you might scroll through. Beware of the TikTok videos, the YouTube videos, the rabbit holes that we can get into that will fascinate you and kind of pull you into, oh my gosh, look at, did you hear about this thing going on in Israel right now? Or this thing being done? Or that thing being done? Brothers and sisters, we shouldn't be surprised about any of that. He's coming. We know he's coming. What do we want him to find us doing when he comes? That's the question. That's the question. Because he is appearing. He will appear. He will come at the proper time. I think it is appropriate to go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. I would probably, you know, I remember talking to a pastor one time, and a fellow pastor, and he was saying that they were having their sermons critiqued, and one of his sermons was critiqued because there's a certain amount of scripture, apparently, a pastor's supposed to use in his sermon before it's too much scripture in a sermon. And I said, man, I'd fail those classes. So I'm glad
that, yeah, you have to go where I say to go. So let's go. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that all of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Mind you, brothers and sisters, we have been in the last days since the first century. You can look at that. I don't have to make that case to you, really. I'll just suffice it to say, you search the scriptures. You can look in your software, put these last days, and you can look at all the times where they're talking about the last days as being a present reality for them in the first century. It is still the last days. Amen? When Christ comes back, that's not the last days. That's the last day, as Vodi Bakum likes to say. There's the last days, and then there's the last day. All right? And I agree with him wholeheartedly. Verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is he at? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged or flooded with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the days, no, the day, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. A couple of things were gathered here. On that day when Christ appears, that is going to be a day of great rejoicing for God's people, and it's going to be a day of great weeping because it is the day of the destruction of the ungodly. It's the day of judgment. It's the day when all things will be called to account. And mind you, Christian, let me just say this right now. Your hope of standing in that day is not found in how good of a Christian you have been. It is found in the object of your true faith, Christ. How good was he? That's your faith right there. That's the substance of your faith. Okay? Verse 8, don't overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. Don't get too hung up on those numbers. Okay? The word as should be underlined, circled, highlighted, everything. The Bible uses words and numbers, figures like that repeatedly. And it's the point is not 1,000. It's not, was it 999? Is it 1,001? Is it 1,002? That's not the point. The point is it's as 1,000 years. 1,000 is always supposed to symbolize something that's big enough to where there's no point in counting it. It's a lot. And one day is as 1,000 years. Before the Lord, or with the Lord, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Again, that all his people, that everyone who will repent, everyone who will come, as John 17 says, Jesus says, I don't pray for the world. I pray for all those who have been given to me by the Father. I pray for all those who will believe. So study John 17 in connection with this if you want some more help on how to understand this biblically. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Okay, that day of Christ appearing is also called the day of the Lord, apparently. And it's going to come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Suffice it to say this. There are, in the church, always going to be different views on the end times. That's called eschatology. There's going to be premillennial views, amillennial views, postmillennial views. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. We'll talk about it at some point. The reality is, it's not as important, those things, but what we have to say and agree on is, I think some of us have the idea that, oh, we're going to know when it's Christ's return because everything's going to be on fire, right? And then he's going to come. Well, he's going to come like a thief. In other words, there's going to be some degree where it's going to be unexpected. God's people will always be expecting him to come back. Do you hear what I'm saying? And throughout the ages, there's always going to be risings of government, fallings of government. If you were born, I always use this example, if you were born as a someone in North Korea, and that was life as you knew it, or let's say this, you were born in a country that has a very unstable government. We've heard of the things, have you heard of the things going on in Nigeria? Or not Nigeria, I think it's Ethiopia. But even, I mean, horrible things going on there. Thousands of prisoners being let loose. Horrible things happening and governments being toppled. That is always going to happen at some place in the world. It's a vast place. My encouragement to you, Christian, is don't get caught up and don't get sucked into the trap of reading or interpreting the end times only as an American. In other words, you look at the newspaper of what's happening in the States, and you're trying to connect that what's happening in Revelation, forgetting the fact that there's an entire world of events happening always. So what do you think we would think if we had the book of Revelation and we lived in North Korea and that was all we know? We couldn't buy food. We can't sell food. We're oppressed. We would think we've been living in that idea of any day Christ should be coming back. So my point is we must have a bigger view in that, yes, those things are pointers and signs, but they're not to be decoded. They're to be received, accepted, and motivating you to live the Christian life. Amen? Don't get stuck on those signs and symbols. You let them move you to where they're supposed to move you to. Okay? Let's go back to 1 Timothy before I keep you here all day. Okay? 1 Timothy 6. You love this. In verse 15. A charge has been given you to live the Christian life. You've been put on notice. Witnesses have been called. A motivation has been given to you. Christ is going to come back. And fourth, you've also been called to, as you do all of that, you do it worshipfully. You do it in worship. And that's what Paul does here. Paul can't help himself. This is characteristic of all of Paul's writings, that he'll say something about God and it causes him to just worship God. Look at what he says in verse 15. He who is the blessed. In other words, no one can say, you know, is God, who's blessing God? Remember, no one blesses God. He is the blessed one. He is blessed. Amen? And he's the only sovereign. What does that mean? The word in the King James, he is the only potentate. You ever heard that word? It's a weird word, right? Potentate. Kind of sounds like some kind of a fruit or vegetable or something. No, but potentate means some monarch who has the highest authority. God is the sovereign. That means that our president has, well, he doesn't have very much power anyway, but the reality is he has zero power, authority, when it comes to the authority of God. Okay, think about the emperor in Saudi Arabia, UAE. Here's one of the men who is like the richest man in the world. Probably one of the most, you know, honored kings in this day as we're living. And his authority is still nothing compared to the authority of the sovereign. You see, when there's a king over a nation, he is the sovereign over that nation. He decrees what goes on. He's the one that the buck stops with him. Well, that's true for all of the universe when it comes to God. Amen? Think about this, that he is the king over all earthly kings. He is the Lord over all lesser lords. He alone has immortality. And notice it doesn't just say he possesses immortality. It's his to give. It's his to take. It's his. He alone dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Wait a minute. I thought people in the Old Testament saw God. No, they got glimpses of God. Seeing God is dangerous for the human being. right? God told Moses, no one can see me and live. No one can see me and live. There's a song that says, now his nearness is my good. As a Christian, being near to God is a good thing. As a non-Christian, being near to God is a terrible thing. And that's the reality, is that it's as though it's like traveling or staring at the sun. I know there's a debate and some people saying that's a good thing to do. I don't probably agree, but the point is that it hurts. If you look at the sun, it's going to hurt your eyes, all right? And the reality is, if you get too close to a fire, the fire might be beautiful. It might be amazing, and you might want to touch it if you're a child. But the minute you do, you will regret it. Amen? And God's holiness is like that. It's something that we can't live without him, but if we approach him in the wrong way, it is dangerous, deadly even. He dwells in unapproachable light. No one can see. No one has ever seen God truly. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Let's end with the good news and the hope that we have. First, let's look at 2 John chapter 3. Verse 2. By the way, John 1, you don't have to turn there, but just remember it says that Jesus made God visible to the earth. He was veiled in flesh. You know, so we didn't see God, Jesus' full glory when he was living the perfect life in our stead. It was veiled. It was humble. But we saw something of God's character. There were people, think about it, that the disciples got to actually hold Jesus' hand. Now, God doesn't have a hand or eyes or arms or anything like that. He is a spirit. Well, then why does the Bible talk about God's arms and hands and things like that? To condescend to our understanding. It's the best way we can understand what his actions are and what he does and his omniscience and how he's able to see all things and know all things. Oh, eyes. In other words, it's to come down to our level. We can't fathom God as he truly is. But one day that will change. 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The point is, you aren't capable of fathoming or seeing God as he truly is, but one day you will see him as he truly is. We'll end by looking at Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5. Revelation 22, verse 3 through 5. No longer will there be anything accursed. This is when all things are being brought to a head, the conclusion of all things. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. Look at this. This is amazing. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. Beloved, there is a day coming when Jesus will set all things right. Our pain at that day will fade away. Our cares of this world, of this life, we'll see them as they truly are. Please, in order for you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach, you need to live in accordance with what is true, that the kingdom that we've been called into is not of this world. Amen? It is of another world. And let us be those who aren't terrified when Jesus comes back, but who rejoice, who love his appearing, because we know that we're going to be changed and be like him, and then we'll be able to see him face to face as he truly is. Amen? Let's pray.